Philippians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 4. Philippians 1, 4. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that's Philippians chapter 1, verse 4. It's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Just to remind ourselves one more time, what does that mean? It's a theological term. I know it doesn't sound like a theological term, because most of the theological terms that you encounter in seminary are long, like eschatology. You go, well, what does that mean? But rebound doesn't really sound very theological, but it communicates. Rebound, of course, like a basketball. You up and down, up and down, up and down, because that's the Christian life. And so on the board, we have our diagram, and we used to have a cleaning lady that would clean the board every day. And so this is from last Sunday, but that's cool. I don't have to redraw it. So the cross represents, of course, the central point of Christianity, that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. And once you believe that he died for your sins, then you're automatically entered into the top circle, which is eternal security, which means you cannot get unsaved. We studied this many times. It takes only one speck of faith more than none at all to be saved, which would be 0.000001. If you can gin up that much faith when you hear the gospel, and the gospel is that Christ died for your sins, you're saved. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't feel saved. Doesn't matter. Emotion has nothing to do with it. It's a fact. You may not even realize this fact until you're in heaven. As many people were saved at a very early age and just said, goodbye, God, I'm going this way, and just kind of forget the whole thing. And when they die, they'll be pleasantly surprised that they are in heaven. So that's eternal security. The bottom circle, though, is called fellowship and time. So the second you're saved, you're also put in this bottom circle, because when you're saved, you're still alive, and you will continue to live for X amount of years before you kick the bucket. And that will either be your physical death or the rapture, whichever occurs first. But the first time you sin, you're out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and you're in what we call the cosmic system. That's what the Bible calls it. You're sarkinos. You're a fleshy. You are saved, but you're not in fellowship. So you're actually in the cosmos, which is Satan's thinking. You're not in God's system. You're in his system. And most Christians, of course, this is where they spend their entire life as a Christian. And, of course, this system has a lot of good in it. And human good is the antithesis of divine good. So a lot of these people will appear to be very nice and sweet, and they'll make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians, and they'll march for justice and do all these things. Absolutely worthless. It's called wood, hay, and stubble, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It'll all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, they're saved. But they are not doing what God told them to do. They're doing what they think God wants them to do. We can give you that. But of course, their God is really an idol. It's not the God revealed in the Bible. It's the God they made up. And so our goal, of course, is to spend as much time in this bottom circle. And the Bible tells you how to do that. You simply name any known sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of those sins and put you back into this fellowship relationship. And that's what we do in this Bible class, is we give everybody the opportunity to name any known sins. It's called the rebound technique. It's throughout the Bible, but our verse we liked, our go-to verse, is 1 John 1:9, which says, if is a third-class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. We, of course, is written to believers. And then it says, confess. And that word is homologeo, which means to name or cite as in a court case. Our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not a salvation passage, it's a rebound passage. So you name a known sin, and he's faithful and just to cleanse you from all the unknown sins, and you're back in this fellowship relationship. And you might, well, I don't feel anything. Yes, emotion has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. You can get emotional if you want to, and I have nothing against emotion, but emotion can get you into trouble many times. God is not emotional. He doesn't save you on the basis of his emotion. Now, we have emotion, which is an appreciator. Emotion is supposed to appreciate what's in your brain. If you don't have anything in the brain, you're just emoting. Emotion cannot think. You cannot think anything with emotion. So a lot of people, of course, they don't have anything in their brain, so they substitute emotion, and they'll do cartwheels and jumping up and down and whatever it is. Yeah, it's a lot of emotion. You can get the same thing in a football game, which I don't go to football games anymore, particularly professional football. Don't watch them, don't have anything to do with them. But I've seen people get very emotional. In fact, I think we had the Alabama Aggie game, and I saw when I was in Alabama not too long ago that somebody shot another person over the game. Now, I call that emotion. I think they killed them. They got upset. Their team didn't win, the other team didn't win, and there you go. So that emotion got them in trouble, obviously. So you simply name the known sin, you're back in fellowship, and that's where we're commanded to be. So this is called the absolute side of spirituality. There's a relative side of spirituality, and that's what we've been doing here for years, is trying to advance the relative side. The absolute side is you're either in or you're out at any given moment in time. The relative side is where you grow from a baby to a mature believer. That's the relative side. So we're just going to do the absolute side right now, and then we'll work on the relative side when we start doing Bible class. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your word. We thank you that we still live in a country where we can do so. We know that there are many places around the world that Christians are not allowed to meet, and they are persecuted. We thank you that you have graced us out with this ability to learn your word and to grow as you have commanded us to aner, to adulthood. In Christ's name, amen. The word aner is A-N-E-R. It literally means a gentleman, but it applies to a female as well. And that's what the Bible tells us that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go from a baby to an heir. And so the goal in the relative side, of course, is to take the mind of Christ, which is revealed in the Bible, and put it into your brain. So how are you going to do that? Well, of course, you can read the Bible for yourself. No. I mean, you can read it, but you're not going to learn anything. God has set up a system, a grace system, where somebody that has studied for many, many years that has the gift of pastor-teacher will instruct. And, of course, their job is simply to put out information. And that information, of course, goes out. What you do with it is your business, none of my business. But if you take in the information, you will learn Bible doctrine and you will grow to spiritual maturity. And that's what we're commanded to do. Paul recognized this right off. And, of course, that's what Paul did. He, of course, was the chief of all the apostles, and his main mission, of course, was to spread the gospel, to set up new churches throughout the Roman Empire, and then to populate those churches with men that were also had the gift of pastor-teacher. He actually had a traveling seminary show, not a show, but a traveling seminary facility. He actually used his own money to set up one in a building in Ephesus, but when he was on the road, he would bring these young men with him. And the Bible mentions many of these people, and he would train them Bible doctrine, and then he would assign them to the new churches that he taught, that he had founded, rather, and they were supposed to teach the Word of God. So this one church we studied before, Philippi, which is actually in Europe, is right on the cusp between Asia and Europe, and Paul founded this church. It was a church that was populated primarily by retired Roman officers. And when you retired, about 40 years old, you did 20 years of service, and they'd give you a little chunk of land, 40 acres and a mule, and that would be your pension. And so they understood law and order, they understood discipline, and many of them were very positive to Bible doctrine, as opposed to other churches that Paul founded, like Corinth. They had a very short fuse. They were very enthusiastic very early, and then they blew it off. Or like the Galatians, they were very enthusiastic very early, and then they got sucked into legalism, and Paul had to straighten them out. But the Philippians, apparently, they never had this big rise and then fall off. They were kind of steady. And so Paul is very appreciative of these people. The context of the letters we studied before, Paul's in jail. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest, and he's writing four letters that we have in the Bible. Philippians, of course, is the first one that he penned, so it would be probably about 60 AD when he penned this letter. And the letter goes back to the church at Philippi. Now, Paul had an amazing system of communication. Particularly, if you lived in the Roman Empire, their mailing system was probably better than the U.S. Post Office. I mean, really. And they didn't even have UPS trucks. But they had magnificent roads, and you would get on ships. Ships were, commerce was always going around. And you could get from one spot to the other very, very quickly. So Paul was allowed under house arrest. Remember, he's not in the Roman Mamertine dungeon. he would end up there the second time he was arrested. But the first time he was in house arrest, which is as pleasant as it can be. To be arrested, you had to have a Roman centurion, which would probably be a captain in our military rank system, a low-level centurion, would be responsible for watching Paul. But he was allowed to have visitors, pen, paper, food, whatever you wanted. So he had a lot of people coming in and out visiting him. He wasn't allowed to leave, but people were allowed to come in. And so we studied before, as we go into verse 4, that Paul is thanking. He's sending a letter to the believers in Philippi, thanking them for their support and recognizing their faithfulness. That's what impressed him more than anything else. He wasn't impressed by the believers in Corinth. The believers in Corinth actually had more of the short-term supernatural gifts than any other church, and they were the worst church. Because we did have supernatural gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, bestowed at the beginning of the church age to announce the grand opening of the church age, but they're all short-lived. And for example, Paul, for example, Peter, John, they could simply walk down the streets in Jerusalem or wherever it was, and people were healed by the hundreds. But Paul, of course, writes in two of his letters, particularly in 2 Timothy, he said, so-and-so I had to leave behind because he was sick. He said, well, why'd you leave him behind? Just bop him on the head. He left him behind because he lost that short-term temporary spiritual gift. And so these spectacular gifts, of course, many churches today try to recapture that. And they try to, you know, impress you that somebody's more holy because they can bop you on the head and scam you for your monies and jump up and down. That's all nonsense. That stuff all departed the first century. It was all gone. Even Paul lost the gift of healing. And he had the gift, buku, and he lost it. So they were simply, their purpose was to announce that there's something spectacular here that people need to pay attention to. I equate it to the grand opening of a store. So if you have a grand opening of a store in San Antonio, they will have the dancing girls and the band on that weekend, but they don't do it every weekend. That's it. It's a grand opening. And of course, some of the smarter advertisers, every 2 years, they do a going out of business scam. And you drive by 3 months later, dude, you're still in business. I thought you were going out of business. They're just smart business folks. They just change the name. So in any event, that's the analogy. So Paul, just back to verse 3, says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. We did that verse last time. In other words, you can't remember unless you have something in your brain. Everybody agree with me that? You can't recall information unless you know it. And so Paul has a great remembrance of these people because he's getting a lot of reports back about what the Philippians are doing. What were they doing? Well, they were responding to their Bible teacher and their Bible classes, and they were actually going out and evangelizing other people in the communities. And so they were growing. They were a growing church, and they were very, very interested in learning the Word of God. Verse 4, he says, always offering prayer with joy. The word for joy is charis. That's a vocabulary form. In my every prayer for you all. Now, Paul is not a Southerner, but as a Southerner, I like that word, y'all. So all of them. So this is a general acknowledgement of the fact that these people are doing what they're supposed to do. If you look at the study that we did in 1 Corinthians, you'll see he says nothing good about the Corinthians at all. Nothing. There's none of this like, you guys are doing a great job, go, 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 and I have joy for you, you're always in my prayer, you're wonderful church, you're positive believers, you're enthusiastic. Corinthians, it's crickets. And then in chapter 3 of Corinthians, he just lays into them, calls them worthless, babies, morons. But the good news, he does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he does say, I thank my Lord that you all have eternal security. That's about all he can say about them. You know, I thank you that you're in this top circle. But this church, by contrast, he has more good things to say about them because they're actually doing what they're supposed to do. And back to our day, fast forward 2,000 years, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. That's what you're supposed to do. But you know, a lot of people want to go out and do things. They're not content with just learning the word. They got a bad case of ants in the pants. They want to go out and set the world on fire and do this and do that. And Bible doctrine at best is tertiary. It's not even secondary. Because they have their idea about what they think God wants them to do. And of course, if that's your personality, that you're a doer, like you have a type A personality, it might be a little hard to sit and do nothing. But see, if you're a student of the Bible, you'll see that many of the great believers, for long periods of time, they're told to do what? Nothing. Just sit there. and I'm going to demonstrate my grace to you. So what you do, of course, is your business, but the number one thing that God tells us to do is to learn the mind of Christ, put it in your brain. So he says, I'm always offering a prayer. What is prayer? We have a whole doctrine of prayer in your book, and the prayer, of course, there's many types of prayers. Here he's making a petition, and it's a prayer of thankfulness. He's thankful for these people. You might say, does anybody ever pray for you and that they're thankful that they know you? I'm just throwing that out there. But he's thankful for his association. But the number one thing he's thankful for these people about is what? Not that they gave him a couple of bucks or did this or, you know, drove him to HEB or whatever it is. What's he thankful about? Well, it tells you in verse 5. And he doesn't forget these people. In view of your participation, that word is koinonia, which means your association, your participation, your work. So this is what he's thankful for. And this is what he's offering, and this is what he's very joyful about. I mean, this makes him happy. And, of course, it's the doctrine of happiness. What makes you happy? Well, I say my hobbies, my this, my that, my other thing. And that's fine. This is all legitimate stuff. But the happiness of God, remember, there's three types of happiness that the Bible identifies. And this is in your doctrine of happiness. And, of course, since Paul mentions this term, chara, we need to kind of drill down a little bit. So there's plus H. This is the happiness of God. There's minus H. And then there's neutral H, NH. I think I'm going to do some chemistry here, don't you? NHO2. No, NH. So what is plus H? This is sharing the very happiness of God. And we are commanded in the Bible to be happy. We're commanded to have this. But you can't get that unless you have a lot of this. You've got to be a mature believer to share the happiness of God. When you hit the point where you have the happiness of God, your priorities have all changed. You're focusing like a light beam outside of this universe to the third heaven. And basically, you associate everything in life with the plan of God. And so you enjoy things, but if you lose them, oh well, like Job. The Lord gave this stuff to me. The Lord takes it away. Doesn't bother me. Where do you think I got it all from? And all the things that Job had, he had a lot of things, all gone. See, he had the happiness of God inside of him. Why? Because he was a mature believer. He understood God's mind. He thought like God thinks, not like people think. People think, here are the cosmic systems. Now, Satan's a genius because his thinking system sucks in so many people. We studied his three main, there's three pillars for Satan that he does this. One, the first one is religion. He loves religion, works religion. If you're moral, live a good life, follow taboos, you will impress God. It's a lie. And that's most religions of the world. That's how you get to heaven, by being a good person. It's a lie. You don't have to be a good person to get to heaven. So when you give someone the gospel, don't tell them they got to be good. No, that's not the good news. You don't have to be good. You can be your same rotten self. In fact, you are your same rotten self. You might dress it up a little bit, but you put lipstick on a pig, you're still a pig. And so that's one of his pillars, and he deceives a lot of people. The second pillar, of course, is equality. And we see that today in our culture. It's going crazy. Equity. They have all these phony baloney terms. Just because you say something doesn't mean it's true. So equity is another great lie, that we must make everyone equal. And this is the same temptation that the devil gave Christ. If you are the Son of God, and that if in the Greek is a first-class condition, Satan actually said, I know you're the Son of God. If you are, I know you are the Son of God is a first-class condition, not a third-class condition. 1 John 1:9 is a third-class condition. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. Satan didn't say, maybe you are, maybe you aren't the Son of God. He said, I know you're the Son of God. But see, we translate it the same word, if. But the Greeks had four meanings for the word if. So the English is not as good as the Greek. So this is a first-class condition. If you are, and I know you are the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. What do you think Satan was saying? What man needs is equality. Everybody needs to be fed. Everybody needs to have whatever it is. All the weirdos today in our society that they think that that's what they're going to do. It's a lie. But see, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you will get sucked into that socialistic, communistic lie very quickly. And the third, of course, is this thing called love. We just love everybody. Don't worry about Bible doctrine. Just love people. It's ridiculous because God is not the father of all mankind, and we are not all brothers. So God's the father of who? Jesus said to the Pharisees, your daddy's the devil. So even if you have a high school level of thinking, if their daddy's the devil, then how's God the father of everybody? It cannot be. He's not the father of everybody. In fact, the Bible says very clearly in Hebrews, if you're not a born-again believer, God calls you a nothos, N-O-T-H-O-S, which means it means you're a bastard. You're not a child of God. The only people that are the children of God are born-again believers, which ain't many. And then part two, again, we're not brothers. The only brothers are fellow believers. But see, Satan, that's a brilliant lie. It's hard to resist that because you're a meanie if you don't believe in love. All you need is love, da-da-da-da-da. You know, all these songs and stuff. No, the simple mind just gets sucked right into it. And so Satan, you know, people have this idea Satan's going to, you know, want you to fornicate and drink and do all this stuff. That's child's play. That's nothing. That's just sin. He's got evil going on. And these things are evil. But see, he's a genius. Those are genius concepts. Without Bible doctrine, you can't resist him. You're sucked into the vortex. So the happiness of God is you've got to know maximum amounts of Bible doctrine, and that equates to a relaxed mental attitude. Now, minus H is pleasure. And I've said before, you know, we all do sins that we enjoy. You're doing minus H. And so minus H is you get pleasure from minus H, right? Unbelievers and believers can do minus H. Unbelievers cannot do plus H. Unbelievers can do minus H. Believers can do minus H. So you go out and let's just use, I've got a lot of young people in here and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. Suppose you go out and get drunk and fornicate. You probably had a good time doing it. Or why would you do it? Well, you just did minus H. But it's short-lived. It's temporary. It evaporates. And it always comes back to bite you in the butt. Not just the, you know, all the other consequences. You might lose your job because you drink too much, or if you fornicate too much, somebody might shoot you because you're fornicating with the wrong person. Or you might get VD. There's all those consequences of this stuff. You'll see many people will, you know, these guys will go out on a date and they'll say to the girl, well, that's old thinking. That's what the old folks think. We're the new generation. We can shack up together. We can do all these things. That's just old traditions. You don't need to do that. He keeps working on her. So finally she gives it up. And then on the way back, when he's driving her back home, he says, well, you better go check for VD. You better not tell anybody what happened because all the girls will now call you a hoe and all the men will call you an easy target. So going out, he's feeding her all this nonsense. Coming back, he's going back to the old stuff because he doesn't want her to call her again either. Just kind of get rid of her. So yes, these concepts, these tried and true concepts, people put up fences for a reason. Before you tear it down, you better figure out why they put the fence up. Well, there's a gigantic bull over there that now is going to gore you when you tear the fence down. And of course, these idiots today, they're tearing down all our fences, all the traditional morality and things. Now, morality doesn't save you, but, you know, we are commanded to be good citizens. But that's just an illustration. So, yeah, let's be honest. I've done sins that I enjoy, haven't you? Now, a lot of these goody goods, oh, no, I didn't enjoy that sin at all. Well, if you didn't enjoy it, why'd you do it again? You can get great satisfaction gossiping. You get a good piece of gossip about somebody. Oh, man, it feels good when you're unloading, right? Oh, yeah, particularly somebody you don't like. I can pay back that person at the water cooler. Boom, 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 boom. So you just did minus H. There you go. And then NH, neutral H, what's that? That's following the laws of the divine institutions, which there are four of them. These laws were designed by God to maintain stability in the human race. They don't save you. But you can get a certain amount of legitimate happiness by following these four laws called the divine institutions that are identified in the Bible. Our founders in this country pulled those four things out and put them in our Constitution, basically. And what are the four laws of the divine institutions? They're in your book. Number one is privacy and individualism, where you recognize the primacy of the individual. Today, of course, all these liberals want to recognize the primacy of the state. They don't. The individual works for the state. That's not the biblical point of view. It's the other way around. You make your own choices and you live out your own life as you want to. Big government wants to tell you everything, how to do it, where to do it, when to do it. And if they don't, they penalize you and try to crush you. Number two is marriage between a man and a woman. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Now, we understand that people glorify homosexual marriages. It's a sin. Can a homosexual go to heaven? Of course they can. They believe in Christ, they're saved. But, of course, they're living a life outside the divine institutions, and they will be miserable all their life, and they will die and go to heaven, basically. Oh, they'll put up a front. But, basically, they've got issues. But, yeah, they can go to heaven. Sure you can. And so marriage is a divine institution for stability. It's not a Christian institution. It's an institution for believers and unbelievers. Number three is the family, the nuclear family. The parents are supposed to raise the kids. And you've seen the consequences when both parents work and you send little Susie or Johnny off to the schools and you wonder why they turn out to be, disoriented to reality. Well, because you didn't do your job. There you go. There's your answer. Why is a kid a screw-up? Because you screwed up. You didn't do the divine institution. You didn't do the nuclear family. Now, some people can do both. They can work and raise kids. Like the woman, the last chapter of Proverbs talks about a superwoman. She has a job. She has servants. She raises kids. She does it all. So, yes, it can be done. No doubt about it. But it's difficult. Particularly in the early formative years, somebody's got to watch those kids early on and give them the right from the wrong. And discipline them. So it's none of my business what you do. I'm just giving you the divine institutions. You figure it out. But the Lord said that it's marriage between a man and a woman and a family. Both parents have responsibility to raise the kids and teach them the divine institutions at a minimum and give them the gospel. Because if you think somebody else is going to do it, they will screw your kids up in a heartbeat. So if you do send them to school, you've got to deprogram them when they come home. That's what we did with our two boys. They got deprogrammed all the time. And now we don't have to deprogram. They just kind of walk around, look at all these idiots, and just because they know Bible doctrine. They look at what people are doing. They look at, okay. It's easy for them, but it's really hard for other kids. The fourth one, of course, is nationalism, which is another dirty word for the liberals. God's a nationalist. The first international organization was called the Tower of Babel. And what happened to it? He struck it down. Why is God a nationalist? Because internationalism leads to one world government, which always leads to evil. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So God wants to diffuse power into national entities. And then, of course, God's a capitalist, because under nationalism comes capitalism. He's not a socialist. He doesn't endorse socialism. It's evil. He endorses capitalism. Get a job. Work. And then the respect for law enforcement, all those things, et cetera, et cetera. So if you follow these four divine institutions as a non-believer, you can have a very happy life. You can get a good spouse, a good job. You can get happiness from a job. You can get happiness from a spouse. Then you die and go to hell. So all three categories of happiness are out there. Sadly, the vast majority of churches in this country, they couldn't tell you the difference between this, this, and this to save their gluteus maximus. Yet isn't it wonderful to know the difference? Because then you can rightly divide the word of truth. So that's what it is. So God has three categories of truth that he's provided for mankind, right? The first category is the divine institutions for believers and unbelievers. Their purpose is to maintain stability on the planet. The second category of truth is the gospel. That's designed for the unbeliever only, to put you in the family of God. The third category of truth that God's designed is all the rest of Bible doctrine, and that's designed to get the believer. So one category of truth is for believers and unbelievers, the divine institutions. Second category of truth is for the unbelievers. Third category of truth is for believers only. Now, there are believers that reject the divine institutions. I mean, a lot of them do. They're sucked into the vortex, but they're still saved. So the number of believers that actually reach maturity is small. The Bible tells you that. The number of humans that respond to grace and the second category of truth, which is the gospel, is small. And then out of that number of believers, whatever that number is, a fraction ever reach maturity. Because even though they're saved, you can get sucked into this and never get out. And the Bible has descriptions for you. Look up the doctrine of reversionism. You're called the enemy of Christ. A born-again believer is called the enemy of Christ. You're called shipwrecked. You're called the Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but you're called Antichrist. You're against God. Because you're promoting all this nonsense, and you don't even know about God. Not anything about him, and yet you're saved. It's just the analogy is like the family of God. Not all families have kids that will respond to the gospel, or respond to discipline. But they're still your kid. You might have one rotten kid out of the litter and two good ones. Or you might have three rotten ones. Hard to tell. Look at Joseph and Mary. Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two sisters. They were pretty rotten kids, because we know for a fact that the four half-brothers did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And they were raised in the same household with Jesus. They rejected him. They mocked him even. And we studied that in the Gospels. They said, oh, if you really, you know, they saw him do these miracles. They still didn't believe in him. They said, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and really do, you know, they poo-pooed him. Now, all four of them later became believers. And James and Jude wrote the book of Jude and the book of James. But imagine growing up with Jesus. Well, they have their own volition. Everybody's got their own volition. But there's one thing for sure. When you're a parent, your volition overrides the volition of your kids. I don't care how smart your kid is. They might be a genius. You're still smarter than them at some point. And so you tell them what to do. And you substitute your volition for their volition until, of course, they reach adulthood and leave the nest. Then they're on their own. Okay, so Paul says in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, that's why has this joy. Because what makes a pastor teacher happy? I'm a pastor teacher, so what makes me happy? Well, I can think of a lot of things that make me happy, but what makes me most happiest is you've got people showing up. It's wonderful. We've had larger groups, we've had smaller groups, or people that are responding when you actually can see that. Now, a lot of the stuff I don't see. A lot of people over the years, they've gone, and I don't know if they're still on listening to those tapes or not. Sometimes they write home. But no, it's none of my business. But it's a great joy when you see somebody that is still moving forward and learning Bible doctrine and applying in their lives. Yeah, it's wonderful. Wonderful feeling. And so, yeah, that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, man, this is great. Because you're seeing the fruit. You're seeing something. You plant the seed, and you're producing. You're doing your job. And you said, well, I'm putting water on the plant, but the damn thing's not growing. I'll put some fertilizer on it. Still not growing. Anyway. But that's why Paul's very happy. That's why he has this joy. So he's expressing his joy here, the happiness of God, because that's what he is all about. That's his main goal. So in view of your participation, that's where it is, koinonia, in the gospel. What's the word gospel? That's euangelion is the word gospel. It means literally the good news. From the first day until now. Now the gospel, there's two components to the gospel. One is the actual gospel, and two is just the rest of Bible doctrine. Because all Bible doctrine is good news. So he said, look, you guys were happy. The gospel, the literal gospel, how to get saved, I gave to you. Believe that Christ died for your sins. Boom, you're in, and you can never get out. And I'm sure he had a lot of people say, you mean I can do that without stop sinning? Yeah, you first of all, you don't stop sinning. You mean I can do that and say, I don't have to say I'm sorry? No. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to give any money. No. You just believe. That's it. And how much faith do I have to have again? About the size of an electron going around an atom. And you're in. But I don't feel saved. See, that's what a lot of people say. You heard all this stuff. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. And God cannot lie. Because Christ died for all of your sins 2,000 years ago. And you might say, well, how did he know what my sins were? Well, God knows about you before the foundation of the world. He knows the day you die. And that day is coming for all of us. And he knows every sin you will commit during that time. He doesn't make you do it. He just knows what you're going to do. And so those sins were bundled by God the Father and imputed to Christ while he hung on the cross. That's why he screamed for 3 straight hours. From 12 to 3, the scripture says he screamed at the top of his lungs, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, and God had forsaken him. And the answer to that question is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. It says, because you are holy. Holy God means he's absolutely perfect. And if you're going to live with God forever, he has to deal with the sin issue. He's not Santa Claus. He's not, I'm good enough, I'll let you in. No, you must have his righteousness. And he can't give you his righteousness until you are a believer. So once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to your soul, and you receive a human spirit, you're in. And that's the gospel. So these people responded to the gospel very quickly. Now, there are a lot of liars in our country today that will tell you, oh, no, brother, that's their biggest objection to what I just told you is, here it is. That's too easy. There's the biggest objection. You mean to tell me somebody 90 years old is, and then they list all the sins that shock them. Usually it's getting drunk and fornicating. And that's, you know, that shocks them. But if you go to Proverbs chapter, is it 26 or 6? I'll find that in a second. Proverbs lists the seven worst sins that God considers the seven worst sins. Fornication and drinking ain't on there, on that list. Oh, gossip's on there. Slander, that's on there. Six of them are mental attitude sins or sins of the tongue. Only one overt sin, and that's murder. So your little list of sins that shock you is not on God's list of the worst sins, the seven worst sins. So they will say, well, this old buzzard, they, you mean at the last second, on their last breath, they say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, they can be saved? Yes. That offends them. That, they're offended by that because they're offended by grace. They think you got to do something to be saved. No. Christ did all the work, therefore who gets all the credit? Christ. If you could do anything in this plan of God, then you could take some credit. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, and we'll close out our morning session with this, it says, of course, in there that even the amount of faith that you gin up to believe the gospel will not save you. So, in other words, you hear the gospel, and I'll assume that you have the faith of every human that ever lived slammed into your little faith tank in your soul. So you've got a billion BTUs of faith in your tank. That wouldn't save you. A trillion BTUs. That wouldn't save you. But suppose in your tank, so what do we got? We got person one. This is person A. And their BTU of their faith meter, they've got 1.7 trillion BTUs. That's a lot. Person B, they got 0.00001 faith TU. We'll call it FTU. That's all they got. Which one's saved? They both hear the gospel. Well, neither of them are saved. Because God, the Holy Spirit, has to take that amount of faith, and he grabs it. And he is the one that makes it efficacious for salvation. That's why Ephesians chapter 2 says, for grace are you saved by faith, and that is not from you. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, if you're saved by the amount of faith you had, this person could boast above this person. I have a lot more faith than you, brother. I'm a better person than you. No, if God the Holy Spirit's ministry didn't grab that amount of faith, and if you've got that much, he can work with it. He takes it and he makes it efficacious for salvation. Therefore, it sews it up completely because that's the only area where you could say, well, I had more faith than you. Therefore, I'm better than you. You can't even say that. Because without God, the Holy Spirit's ministry and salvation, it's called common and efficacious grace, no one's saved. So there's nothing you can do to be saved at all. And faith is non-meritorious. You just say, I'll take it. There's no merit in that. I'll take it. That's it. So that's the gospel, and that's why Paul, of course, is very thankful for that. From the first day until now. First day, they got saved in droves, and then until now, well, this is the relative part. The absolute part, they did. This takes 5 seconds, maybe. This, I'll grant you, takes some time. It takes months and months and months of exposing yourself to accurate Bible teaching until you reach this point. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.